good to be able to assemble together on this, the Lord's Day. And we're thankful this morning for the privilege given to us by God Himself of having another day, and especially of having another first day of the week. It is upon this day for around 2,000 years that God's people have been assembling together to worship, to remember His Son in communion, to, according to His will, continue to proclaim the Lord's death till He come. And so it's a special privilege to be able to continue in that observance this morning. We're also specially privileged to have God's Word and to be able to study and read together from it. And we're going to be able this morning to study together an important subject concerning the salvation of man from sin. Now, one thing about our lives and my particular family, I am a big fan of a routine. And maybe in your life you are too, maybe not so much. But for us, in order for us to get everything done that we have to get done through the day, we have to have a routine. And I get very confused and frustrated even sometimes if our routine gets sort of out of order. And so one important thing about our routine is when the kids come home from school every day, they have, you know, various responsibilities. And one thing that's been sort of part of our life since Madison started school is, you know, spelling test. And so every day when they come home on Monday, we look at their new spelling words. And Madison's in seventh grade now, so we don't really focus on spelling words so much anymore. But with my son and my daughter, we continue working on this. And so starting on Monday, we kind of start working on their words. And they're not just interested in just learning how to spell them. They want to know what they mean, too. And so we go through and we develop their vocabulary. And their vocabulary is an important part of their education because it allows them to be able to think about concepts and understand concepts at a deeper level. And so if they're studying some particular unit about history, they may study vocabulary and spelling words related to that particular era or events in that particular era. And learning these words and understanding what they mean helps them to understand those particular situations. So developing vocabulary is very, very important. That doesn't really change as you get older and continue in your education. You continue having to develop your vocabulary. You continue in your studies even into college, learning these new words, and these new words are helping to unfold these important concepts relative to your area of study. Well, you know, as students of the Bible, it's really important as well that we have an ever-expanding vocabulary. And there is within the Bible, there are several, many, many beautiful words that really require some time and effort to understand. But once they do, they help us to understand these beautiful things about God and His will for mankind. One special area of interest to me are the words that are about salvation. Just think if you came home with a list of words like this: grace, mercy, justification, forgiveness, reconciliation, redemption, cleansing, election, remission, and propitiation. Now, those 10 terms, all 10 of them, are heavy terms, so to speak. And to work through that list, you might learn how to spell them pretty quick. I think I could still probably misspell several of those if I had to. But you might learn how to spell them real quick. But, you know, learning about the greatness of each of these terms will require a lot of study. This morning, I just want to focus on one of these terms. I want to focus on the term propitiation. And this particular term is found in the New Testament several times. And as we look and study about this particular term, we're going to be able to learn some important truths about God's Word. Let me just read one passage with you to sort of introduce our studies this morning from 1 John chapter 2. We'll come back to this passage later, but here's an example of where this term is found in the New Testament. 1 John 2 and verse 2, the Bible says, "And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." The concept of propitiation is a concept that is important to understand in order to understand what it means for God to take away the sins of man, and for him to offer Jesus to take away the sins of man. The concept of propitiation, according to one writer, comes from a Greek family of words meaning to propitiate or to turn away wrath by an offering. The term propitiation means to turn away wrath by an offering. That's what propitiation means. Now, this particular term has a history before it's ever used in the New Testament. It's an old term that's used. It's found in the Septuagint about a few different things in the Old Testament. And we don't really have time to detail that this morning. But in the world in which these guys lived, the New Testament world, this Greek term was used primarily to describe their relationship with their pagan gods. And you know, you think about all the different Greek gods. There were lots and lots of Greek gods, hundreds of them, displayed in all these different pagan cities. And you know, they'd get through some particular difficult time in life. Maybe they'd have some kind of a drought or something. And they would decide, well, one of these gods is mad at us. He's mad. We've done something to offend him. And so we're going to go, we're going to offer this sacrifice to assuage his wrath. And their gods, you know, really are more like adolescents. When you study about the Greek gods, they display really some of the worst characteristics of humanity. The Greek gods are petty, they're immature, they're jealous, all these horrible characteristics are displayed in Greek mythology. And so here they are trying to deal with all these crazy Greek gods and keep all of them happy. When something bad happened, well, they figure some Greek god's mad at them, so they're going to do something to make them feel better. They're going to offer a sacrifice. And you know, this particular idea leaves a lot to be desired, doesn't it? Thinking about sacrifice that way. Thankfully, in the New Testament, it takes this particular concept, which is sort of primitive and rough in the pagan world, to say the least, and it refines it into something much more beautiful and significant. As it teaches us about the idea of God offering Jesus upon our behalf to take away Now, as we begin thinking about this particular concept in the New Testament this morning, it's important for us to just sort of think about this in two different sides. Because as we study about this concept of propitiation, I want to be able to, in studying about this concept, to learn a little bit about man's side in the plan of salvation, and also about God's side. Because what we will learn in studying about it are these mythological gods from the Greek mythology are immature and sinful and all that kind of thing. As we study about propitiation this morning, it will teach us something so much greater about the God that we serve. But I want to begin this morning by looking at man's side of this situation. What is man's part? You know, the Bible teaches us in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, that our sins have separated us from God. Sin separates man from God. Logically, it makes sense, doesn't it? God is righteous and perfect. He is light. And in him is no darkness at all. And so logically, when sin comes into our life, what has to happen? There has to be a separation. Because God cannot have partnership with sin. He cannot dwell in fellowship with sin. And so our sins separate us. And what can you do about that? You know, this morning, I want you to think about this just for a moment. What can you all by yourself this morning do about the sin that you may have committed yesterday? You know what we can do about the sins from yesterday on our own? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. When you look at man's side of this scenario, there's two words that sort of, to me, come to mind and summarize this particular part of our plan. We are unrighteous, and we are unable to do anything about it on our own. Before I go further, by the way, I don't write on the board very much. I want to this morning.
handwriting that Mike King writes about as well as I do. I hope you'll be patient with me about that this morning. My handwriting is worse when I'm trying to talk at the same time. But I just want to put these ideas in front of you so you can have them in your mind. But here we are, we commit sin. And all on our own, there's absolutely nothing I can do about it. There's nothing I can do. The sin from yesterday, there it is. And you know, just one sin is enough to separate you from God. And if you were to live having committed one sin and then live the rest of your life and never commit a sin ever again, that one sin would separate you from God. And there's nothing you can do to undo it. There it is. There it is with you. It's on your record. It's not going away. What can you do about it? And to live in sin, to be away from God, to be in this particular station in our relationship with God, is a rather horrendous place to be. Consider what the Bible says about what it means to live in sin. When we live in sin, according to 1 John 1 and 9, we are in darkness. When we live in sin, when we are in sin, we are without hope, Ephesians 2 and verse 11. We are God's enemy, Romans 5 and verse 10. We are a slave to sin, expecting the wages of death, Romans chapter 6. We are ultimately lost, Romans 9 and verse 27. We're in darkness, without hope, without comfort, without brotherly support, without peace, away from God. And then it just gets worse. Because in the end, here comes God back to the world. And His Son will judge the world. And what happens if you're in sin the day God comes back again? You know what happens? The Bible teaches that we go to hell. That's not a popular concept, and it's not a really pleasant thing to think about, but it's true. In fact, in hell, we will suffer everlasting destruction. 2 Thessalonians 1 and 9. In hell, we will be ultimately existing in outer darkness. Matthew 25 and verse 30. And in hell, where there is everlasting destruction and ever-present darkness, there is also unquenchable fire, according to Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48. Do you see what a bad place it is to be in sin? There you are in sin, you're in darkness, with no hope. You're a slave of sin. And then God comes back again on the last day. And as you stand before Him, you're condemned for that sin, and forever in hell, you suffer the punishment of sin. Doesn't that sound horrible? For unrighteous, we've committed sin. All on our own, there's not a thing any of us can do to change. No matter how smart, no matter how well-intentioned, not a thing we can do. What a dreadful place to be. So then what? What should we do? I'm thankful this morning there's a little story in the book of Luke that gives us a great example of just exactly what it is that man ought to do. It's a familiar story. But as I studied about this term propitiation, I learned something new about this story. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14 tells the parable, or a story anyway, about these two men who went up to the temple to pray. And let me just read with you in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, did not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is a really well-known parable from the teaching of Jesus, and it provides for us a great insight into the contrast between a man who has the right idea about seeking after God and a man who does not. This Pharisee really is not aware of his dreadful condition. He's really not aware of how bad shape he is in because of his sin. And he has a very inaccurate view of how he is going to have a relationship with God. He ultimately thinks this way. He basically has in his mind a checklist. He goes down his little checklist, and as long as he has his checklist done, he's good with God. And so he goes down, and you notice when you read that little story there about this Pharisee, how many times he uses the term I. I this, I that, I this, I that. What an arrogant prayer. And a condescending prayer as he looks around at other people and says, Blake, you haven't done the checklist. I've done the checklist. And as he goes through this prayer, I want you to notice all these different things he does, not one of them. Not one of them. And here comes this kind of pitiful little publican. I don't know what his station may have been in life. He may have been a really important man. I don't know. But he understands this circumstance a lot better than the Pharisee does. He understands that what sin has done in his relationship with God. And as he comes into the temple, he's humbled before God. And he cries out this real simple prayer, God be merciful. And the point here that is of interest to me is this little request, be merciful to me, a sinner. The term there translated, be merciful, is not the term usually translated, mercy, in the New Testament. Instead, it comes from the same Greek word family as the word propitiation there. You know what he prays? He says, God, please propitiate. I can't take this sin away. You can. All that's in my life that's separated from me, from you, I can't get rid of it. You can. God, please be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm happy to report to you this morning that God says yes to this request. God has answered this in the affirmative. In fact, God sent Jesus to die upon the cross to take away the sins of man. And today, as you are unrighteous and unable away from God to do anything about sin, God has provided a plan. And you know, we issue an explanation, or we describe an explanation of this plan every single time we close the service nearly. When we tell people that you need to hear the good news, that you need to believe it, that you need to repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, we announce to the world every time we tell that plan, God's solution to sin. Man, all on our own, we can't do it. We ask God, will you please propitiate for us? And God said, yes, I will. God provided the solution. And now God has opened the door. And here's your open door, right here, to the solution to sin. Before a person obeys this plan of salvation, they are away from God in darkness. They are hopeless. They are ultimately living a life of slavery to sin that guarantees, as payment, death. A person away from God in this situation is looking forward to a life of eternity in hell. That's where a person is when sin has separated them from God. But it doesn't have to be that way this morning. Because we cry out to God and He has answered, yes, I'll open the door. I'll provide the solution, and here it is. That simple plan of salvation is God's solution to sin. And every time we tell this solution this morning, we're telling people how God take away the breath. And there's no need this morning for you to live away from God. You can live in full fellowship with Him now and in eternity because He has opened this door. Now, I want to consider for the rest of our lesson then what this teaches us about God. And there are four passages in the New Testament that we want to just spend a few moments with. And each of these passages, we could really spend an entire lesson with them, but we're just going to hit some high points here, emphasizing what this teaches us about God. So let's go, first of all, to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. And I'd like to read with you Romans chapter 3, verses 21-26. And as we read these passages together, be looking for the term propitiation. That term will be in the King James Version of every single reading that we do here. And so as we're reading Romans chapter 3, be watching for that term in verse 25. Let's start in verse 21, where Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And here's the line of thought as we come to Romans chapter 3. Way back in Romans 1, verse 18, Paul says that the wrath of God against all unrighteousness is now revealed. And what does he explain? Romans 1, Romans 2, and the first, the majority of Romans chapter 3 really explains that theme, doesn't it? Just as we've done this morning, the wrath of God against sin. What do we do? Paul says, now the righteousness of God has been revealed. Now you can see. And what is it that Romans 3 ultimately teaches us about God? The fact that He sent Jesus to die, to pay the price for sin, to take away that penalty for those who have lived lives of faith. What does it demonstrate about God? If you read verses 25 and 26, it identifies it twice. It is to demonstrate His righteousness. First thing I want to emphasize to you this morning is that this story teaches us that God is righteous. He's righteous. How is it that this story teaches us that particular truth? The term righteous itself means that God conforms to the standard. Conforms to the standard. He won't break it. You know what? He won't break it no matter what. Paul explains that he demonstrates his righteousness because he deals with the sins that were previously committed and the sins that will be committed. Did you ever wonder about that before? What did God do with all these sins that were committed way back here under the time of the Old Testament? What happened to all of us? That's at least 4,000 years worth of sin. Maybe they just keep building up and building up and building up. Why didn't God just say, you know what? I'm loving. I don't want these people destroyed. Let's just forget about it. Let's just forget about it. God didn't do that because God is righteous. And He will never forget about it. Go on, forget about the standard. It derives from His very nature. What about the sins that are going to be committed in the New Testament age? What does God do about those? Can He just ignore them? Absolutely not. It says in verse 26, this demonstrates His righteousness so that He can be just and the justifier. He's just because He paid for all of these. And He's the justifier because He's paid for all of our sins. Whether sins before the cross or after, God paid for all of it through Jesus Christ. costed a lot. It costed his son. No matter the cost, he paid for it. He agreed with this, the law. He was righteous. I want you to know today, God is righteous. That there is no circumstance under which God will violate his law, ever. Those pagan gods, they are unrighteous in every way you can imagine. Not the God we serve. He is perfectly righteous in every way. And we can trust him. We can depend upon him. We can have total and complete confidence in him, knowing he will never, ever violate his word. And the forever proof of that is the death of Christ. It demonstrates his righteousness. And what he did to pay for this wrath forever demonstrates his righteousness to mankind. The second passage I want to notice with you this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 2. And in Hebrews chapter 2, I want to read with you verses 14 through 18. But our turn is going to be there in verse 17. So be kind of watching there for that. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Hebrews chapter 2 provides for us a beautiful insight into the power and the effect of the death of Christ. It delivers us from the fear of death. We described this morning that fear that we have when we live away from God, the fearful expectation that we have of being eternally separated from him in our sin. But Jesus Christ came and he died upon the cross and he took all of that away. In fact, he became a victor over Satan because he has a post-death career. He's high priest today after he's already been put to death. What does that prove? That proves that he has opened the way to life. Open. Verses 17 and 18 talk a little bit about his work as a high priest. His work as a high priest basically means that he is the one through whom we approach God. So this morning, when we pray through Jesus, through the Father. When you pray all by yourself, you pray through Jesus, through the Father. And that's just a little bit intimidating, isn't it, when you stop and think about it? As you and I go through our daily life, and here we struggle with the challenges we face, they feel big to us. But we serve a God who has met the greatest of challenges and been perfectly righteous every time. Approaching him, that's kind of intimidating, just to stop and think about it. The Bible says in verse 17 and 18 that we approach him through high priests. You know, this particular point of the story teaches us an important truth. It teaches us, when we look at Hebrews chapter 2, that God is perfect and righteous. But God also understands. He understands that we face struggles. He's not unrealistic. He understands. Let me just clarify this just a moment this morning. I don't mean to suggest that God understands open rebellion. He doesn't. That God understands willful sin. He doesn't. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact that he knows this morning that the devil is constantly attacking him. He knows every day that you get up that you face struggles and trials. He knows every single day that you're going to be tempted. God understands that. And he even knows sometimes you're going to fail. And sometimes I will do. And we're going to come short. And what are you going to do? See, he has a plan, doesn't he? Because we pray through our high priest.
ask for forgiveness. You were convicted of that sin. You got to forgive. He understands. He is perfectly righteous. But he also understands the challenges that you and I face. And he's made provisions that help us to face those challenges every day. The third passage I want to notice with you is from 1 John chapter 2. We just read this passage in our opening. And I want to notice with you here 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, where John makes this statement. He says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." This verse is very impressive. I want you to just think about this idea this morning. There's not a single thing you and I can do about one sin. Honestly, left to my own eye, there's nothing I can do to pay for one sin. If I just have one sin in my life and live the rest of my life perfectly, there's nothing I can do about one sin. I want you to notice what this passage says. What this passage teaches us about God's power. As John writes this congregation, he says, God has your sins covered. God has covered. It's impressive. Maybe they have a congregation this size here. I don't know. That John's writing to. How many sins do you think that might have been? I don't know, but even in a room full of really good people who try to be really good people most of their lives, well, we've made a lot of mistakes. We needed Jesus to die for our sins to take them away. That's a lot of sins just right there to take care of that little group. Then look what John said, not for ours only, also for the whole entire world. Wow. This morning, right here in Grapevine, Texas, how many sins you reckon have been committed in the city of Grapevine, Texas this morning? Just now, almost 11 o'clock. I don't know. I would guess it's a lot. How many sins do you think have been committed in the state of Texas? I don't know what your population is in Texas. I know it's a fairly large population. And I'm sure by 11 o'clock this morning, there's probably been millions and millions of sins. What about worldwide? We have about 7 billion people on the earth. See how those numbers just start adding up? It becomes sort of overwhelming, doesn't it? Not just for today, by 11 o'clock. What about the sin that every person who's ever lived by 6,000 years? That's a lot. I can't take care of one. He's taking care of all of them. This teaches us a very important truth about our God. He is perfectly righteous this morning, and he understands the challenges that we face. And he is able. He's able this morning. Come speaking. He is able. No one else is. There's no other person. There's no other plan. There's nothing. He is able to take care of the sins of the world. Here's the last one I want to notice with you this morning. 1 John chapter 4. This time we go to verse 10. 1 John chapter 4. We want to notice together verse 10. Here John says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." This morning, as we think about this particular story of this righteous God who understands the challenges of man and has used his amazing power to be able to help us meet these challenges, I want to sort of stop for a minute and just think, why? What would you do this morning if some just random person walked up to you in the parking lot out here? Noticed you were carrying things in and said, "Hey, let me give you a hand. I'll carry that in for you." That might be kind of nerve-wracking. You know, just some random person walks in. You begin to wonder, what's their angle? Why are they doing this for me? You begin to be kind of cautious and guarded? Why did God do this for us? Why did he do that? Why was it so important for him to be true to his law? Why this morning does he empathize with man and use all his power to help man overcome his challenges? Why does God do that? The three gods we mentioned earlier, why would they do it? To be self-serving. But John reveals for us God's motive. And God's motive in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10 is love. Why did God do all of this? Because God loves you. God loves you and loves me. And God did take care of this entire problem. He took care of all of it because of love. This morning, I don't really know what your life is like. I don't know what it's like for you, where you are every day, and how people treat you. Maybe you're around a lot of people that aren't really concerned about you. But I do want you to know this morning that there is an Almighty God that loves you. He loves you so much that he paid the ultimate price to send his son to die to take away the wrath that was rightfully yours. He took it for you. He opened up his plan for you. You may not know love like that in your daily life. When you read the Bible, you'll never know the greater love than the love God has for you. This morning, consider your life just for a moment. Think about your relationship with God. How is it with you? Is it this morning that there's someone here who's living on the wrong side of the cross? Who's living in sin? And that this sin has separated you from your God? This morning, that's a dreadful place to be. It's horrible to be in darkness, to be with no hope, to be a slave, and then to look forward to eternity filled with destruction and darkness and pain. If you're without God this morning, that is your future. But it doesn't need to be. Because God's love motivated him to construct this plan. Isn't it a beautiful, simple plan? It takes away sin. Maybe you've never obeyed the gospel this morning. Today is the day to do it. You've heard the good news about Jesus and his death on your behalf. Believe that. Commit to changing your life this morning. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. Maybe you've taken this step, but you've gone back to where you were before. You've gone back to sin. If that's true this morning, you need to leave again. You need to repent. You need to confess your sins. You need to pray to God. There's one of you class. Please come this morning while we stand and sing.